So this evening, we're going to come and look once again at the Creed, as you may have guessed. And we're going to look at the section about the Church. The line which says this: I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And last week, when we were looking at this, last Tuesday, I pointed out something about the structure of the Creed and the way it's put together. That the Holy Spirit, the very short section about the Holy Spirit, that one line that simply says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, or I believe in the Holy Ghost, sits in between the section, or the longer section, about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, and then this section, this line about the Church. And we explored a little bit last week about what that implies about the ministry of the Spirit in the Church, in applying Christ and his atoning work to us. Of course, this evening we're now going to consider what the Creed has to say about the nature of the Church itself. And unfortunately, and strangely in some ways, the doctrine of the Church does seem to have been somewhat neglected among Christians for some time. It's not really something that's very high on most Christians' radars. I'm not suggesting that anybody here is among that, but it does seem that in a lot of cases, a good understanding of the Church, the doctrine of the Church, what the Church actually is, and what constitutes a Church and the Church, isn't particularly high on most Christians' radar. And it is striking how little attention has been paid to what the Church is and why it matters. While I was preparing for tonight, I came across a book which I'd not seen before, a book that was written in the 1970s by a man called Michael Griffiths, who was reacting against this this sense he had of the Church losing its identity, losing an understanding anyway of its identity. What he saw as the resulting downgrading of the Church, not only in the eyes of the Church itself, in the eyes of Christians, but of course that has a knock-on effect for how the world sees the Church as well. And I think really that some of the discussions that have been going on in public regarding the role of Church in society, particularly the things that have been talked about in recent days and months due to the lockdown, and we've been considering what the Church is and how it meets and how important it is that we meet and all those sort of things. Some of those discussions, and in some quarters, there has been little regard for in power, in the, for the people in power of the work of the Church, of what it actually does beyond the physical stuff of caring for people and the good works, you know, the food banks that the churches run, homeless ministries, all the practical stuff that churches get involved with. Beyond that, there's been little understanding of what the Church actually is and what it stands for, what it believes and what it is. As a result, I think that's left a lot of Christians wondering and uncertain about what we believe the Church to be. Because if we can't express what we mean by the Church, if we can't express to people who what the Church is, then no wonder the world itself doesn't really understand. If we can't express it, how can we expect the world to be able to understand what the Church is? That book from the 1970s by Michael Griffiths was insightfully titled. I thought this was a wonderful title. It was called Cinderella with Amnesia. Cinderella with Amnesia, which I thought was a wonderful picture of that, of just that. Here is the princess, the Church, the bride of Christ, not really understanding who she is, losing her identity. Really captured the essence of the problem, I think, there in that title. Cinderella with Amnesia, the princess who forgot who she was. a note, if you would, when we're thinking about the creed, the importance compared with a lot of what goes on today in the church, and particularly in some evangelical circles, about what we think the church is. Compare that with what the creed says about the church, the importance that was set by those early Christians on the church, that it is named in the creed, in this very short creed, about what we believe as Christians, along with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The fourth thing we get listed here is the church, what the church is. That's where the early Christians put the church in order of importance. We have Father, Son, and Spirit, and we have the church. That's how important it was. It's an essential part of Christian belief. It's and that's an important word to use there, belief. It says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And when we say we believe, it is not something we do against all common sense or against all rationale. Our beliefs are rational. Our beliefs are based in understanding. But it's not simply based in the evidence of our senses. When we say we believe in the church, we're not just saying we believe it exists. It exists. It clearly does. But what we're saying is that we believe something about the church by the revelation of God, which goes above and beyond what we see and know as the church, the visible church, the gathering of people together, and the communion of saints. There is something more. The church is something more than just the people coming together. It's not a social club. The truth about the church, the real truth about the church, is revealed by God in his word. And we believe in the church. We believe what we do about the church, not because we see it exists, but primarily because of the revelation of God's word concerning these things. And again, like I said last week, concerning the Holy Spirit, there's no way we're going to cover this subject in one evening. But there are four particular things I want to pick up on what the creed has to say this evening. But before we get to that, I want to read from the scriptures. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to... There's a number of places we could have gone to, but I want to turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. I'm going to read the whole of the chapter. This evening, I've got more material than I'll probably get through in our evening tonight, but we'll see how we get on. So I don't want to take up too much of the prayer time at the end, but we'll see how we get on. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, then where would the body be? But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, these members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Well, considering some of the things that are said in that passage, and particularly considering the line about the church in the creed, as I said, there are four things I want to think about this evening. So the line in the creed says this: I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. So the four things I want us to think about this evening are the four words, I suppose, the four things out of the statement are the Holy Church, the Catholic Church, the Church itself, and the communion of the saints. Those are the four points I want to pull out this evening. And first of all, I'm going to begin with the word church and what we mean by it. And it's an important word. It's important to get our heads around what it means. The word was chosen for a reason. And the Lord Jesus Christ refers to his people as his church. And the word church in English is translated from the Greek word ecclesia, which you may well have heard of, ecclesia, which means gathering or assembly. It's a sense of coming together, of people being brought together. And so what that tells us, first of all, is that our gathering, our assembling, is absolutely central to what we believe about the Church of Jesus Christ. It's right there in the language that's used. That word simply means gathering. It means coming together. And assembling for worship is really the central human act in all of salvation history, when you think about it. For Christ has done his work of atonement, what's left for us to do but to worship? The central act in salvation history is our act of worship, when we come together as the Church of Jesus Christ. And when you look at Scripture, when you look at the Bible, we see how God's gathering of his people together in a physical sense is so key to his working his purposes out. Adam and Eve in the garden, even though there were just two of them, they came together to walk with God in the garden. Israel at Sinai came together to receive the law of God. You know, in the Old Testament, to be separated from the temple, to be separated from God's people, separated from worship, to be separated from Jerusalem when it came to the when they were carried off in exile to Babylon, to be separated from Jerusalem, was considered to be a disaster for the people. It was considered to be a severe judgment on them as God's people that they couldn't gather in the temple together, that they couldn't be the people of God properly because they weren't gathering in the temple. There's even an eternal sense to this idea of gathering, an eschatological sense, if you want to use the theological term, to speak. When we talk about eschatology, we're talking about things pertaining to the end times. We covered a little bit of it when Ian went through Revelation in the Bible study a couple of years back. But we're talking about stuff at the end of time, when the consummation of all things, when God brings his people together in that time. And there's a sense in which our assembling, as even as local churches, we are participating in a foretaste of that true ultimate assembly that we look forward to in hope and faith in Jesus Christ, when we will assemble before God's throne with the whole church. So you can see the importance that is laid upon our gathering together. The gathering is the place where the means of grace, where the sacraments are administered. The place in which where God is particularly worshipped. That's not to put aside the fact that our entire lives should be given over in a sense to worship. But there's a particular sense in which when we gather together, we gather for worship. Not just for singing. But we worship in prayer, we can worship in our hearts, we worship when the word of God is expounded. We're worshiping God when we do that. We are upholding his words and therefore worshiping him. What have we lost, therefore, when we don't gather? What are we laying aside? And what are the consequences, not only for the church, but for the world, the wider world as well, when the church doesn't gather for worship? These things are all things that we have to consider in the light of recent events, don't we? Now, I understand that from a safety point of view, and for the good of the good and the health and the safety of our people, we decided to close for a time, didn't we? And we have to deal with that in our understanding of the doctrine of the church. And I understand that a number of folks aren't coming back to church at the moment, and we accept that. We understand the need for that. There is a sense in which at the moment there is a particular crisis which has caused that need. So I'm not trying to, Brenda, bless you, I'm not getting at you for not being there on a Sunday. We totally understand. We do understand the reasons behind that at the moment. But we need to understand as well, when we're not gathered, when we're not coming together, there is something that we are losing, something that we can't replicate when we get together online. As good as this is, and as helpful as it can be, there's something missing. There's something not right. In the sense of that, when we're not gathering. Hebrews 12. I wanted to read these verses from Hebrews 12 verses 18 through to 24, because these really capture the glory and the importance of our gathering, I think. Hebrews 12 and verse 18 says this: "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire," speaking about Mount Zion, where Mount Sinai rather, where the law was given. "You've not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, and to blackness and darkest and tempest," because that's what they saw on Sinai, "and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And so terrible and terror," verse 21, "and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembled.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. And I just think those words capture something of the glory of the gathered church and the importance of our gathering. Modern Christianity sets a great deal by personal salvation, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's right and good that it does that, that we do that. But salvation in the gospel is set forth in a far grander form than we might think in that sense. For what we see is Christ's coming to save a people for himself. In that sense, personal salvation is not simply presented as being for our benefit, but primarily together for his glory. Do you get that? It's not simply for our benefit. It is to our benefit. Praise the Lord, it's to our benefit, and it's gloriously so. But primarily, it is together for his glory. In Ephesians 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul writes at length about what the church should look like. He gives lots of practical instruction for the way the church should be, the way they should treat each other, the way they should treat the world, the others outside. And in chapter 5 and verse 25, these words are written particularly to husbands when he's dealing with husbands and wives. But there's a message here for the church too. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And the creed, when we come to think about the creed, it captures the way in which the corporate and individual elements of salvation come together. Those two things come together in a really tangible way, and they come together in the shared life of God's community, in the assembly, in the church. What does it say? The creed says, I believe in the holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. The idea of being a Christian, but being outside of that community, just doesn't tally with the New Testament presentation of what it is to be a Christian. It just doesn't compute. To be a Christian is to be part of the church, whether we're actually actively attending a church or not. If we're rebelling against that, and some do, don't they? I've come across people from just very occasionally who would say they were a Christian, but they don't attend any church. And I know a number of people who would say this about themselves. But it just doesn't compute. It doesn't tally with the New Testament testimony of what it is to be a Christian and what the church is. But because of our, cultural tendency towards individualism, we instinctively think of the individual as being the point of reference for everything else. But even in the world around us, we know that that's not the case. We are not islands, are we? As much as we might try to isolate ourselves, although I'm sure nobody would want to isolate themselves at the moment, even at a most basic level, our personality, who we are, is shaped by our families, by the people we interact with, by our society, by our culture around us, isn't it? We're not islands. But in an even more wonderful way, our Christian identity is shaped by the spiritual family in which we have been reborn. And I don't just mean the local church, I mean the global church, the universal church. And particularly our Christian identity ought to be shaped by our Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is affected, it is shaped by the church as well. So that's the first thing, church. I think what I may do, looking at the time that's gone, we'll cover the second point that I had, and then we'll leave the other two till next week. We'll have to split this into two, I think. So the second matter I wanted to talk about is the fact that the church is a holy church. The church is a holy church. And that's a really interesting way to describe what the church is, because when we look around and we see the church as it is today, and we consider maybe our own hearts and our own lives before God as members of the church, I'm not sure any of us would be able to say or consider it to be a particularly holy church, that we strive and that we work at it with all of our strength. Are we holy people? Are we a holy church? Indeed, some might try and resist that label to one degree or another, because the outward manifestation of the church is so manifestly very far from that ideal, from the idea of being holy. We're sinners. Churches are places which are full of sinners. And indeed, we acknowledge that. In fact, you must acknowledge it in order to be a member of the church. If you don't acknowledge that you're a sinner, then you've got a big problem, haven't you, as far as salvation is concerned. And the struggle that every Christian goes through against our sinful natures, against that sin within us, goes on for our whole lives. It's never something we're completely shot off. We might make progress here and there in certain aspects of our lives by the power of the Spirit, overcoming sin and temptation in different contexts, but we will never be rid of it in our lives until that day when this life is over and we go to be perfected in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, where there will be no more sin and there will be no more temptation, and we will stand glorified before the throne of heaven. But evidently today, now, we're not perfect, are we? We're not holy in that sense. And what that means for us is that we can never ever assume that all the desires, all the thoughts that we have as Christians and even as the church are pure and pleasing to God. When I say the church, I mean not just our local congregation, not just our local church here in Droylsden, but I'm talking about the wider church too. We can't assume that everything we do and all the desires that we have, every thought and every action that the church does is holy and pleasing to God, because we're sinful people. The church is made up of sinners. Sometimes you hear people say this sort of thing, that I'm a new creation and God has given me a new heart, so my desires are therefore must be good. But this kind of thinking really underestimates the power of sin in our lives and puts us in a very dangerous position. Again, though, the Bible presents us a different picture of the church. While encouraging believers to mortify, to put to death in ourselves sin and temptation, and acknowledging that every day there are new temptations to avoid and more works of the flesh to put to death, the holiness of the church is not simply what we do. It's not simply in our imperfections. It's not simply made up in the perfection of the church, because the church isn't perfect. The holiness of the church is because of Christ's blood, because of Christ's atoning sacrifice. And because of his atoning sacrifice, because of his blood, those sins will not be held against those who are by faith in Christ, part of his true church. Now, that's not an excuse for laziness. That doesn't mean that we can go and sin as much as we like, because Christ's blood and the atonement has covered it. Paul deals with that very well in Romans, and we've dealt with that before in detail. We understand these things. We know that the atonement and our forgiveness is not an excuse to go and sin again. In fact, it's a call to holiness. It's a call to joy. It's a call to gratitude for what's been given to us. What's been given, what is ours through no work of our own. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, for the church, that the church, might become the righteousness of God in him." To be holy, then, is to be set apart. That's the meaning of the word. That's what it means. To be set apart, to be different, to be markedly different from the world. And this free, this gracious forgiveness in Christ is the beginning of that difference. To be set apart to worship the true and living God. To love God's word and to seek to live by it. To experience in our lives and to bear witness to the fact of God's kingdom breaking in to this world with power. To love one another as we're commanded to do. To, in obedience, obey his words. And as his witnesses, to seek to lead others into the truth that he has revealed. These things follow from that being set apart, being made holy by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, not yet perfected. As we were considering on Sunday evening, I think, when we were talking about Philippians, weren't we? That Paul said that he hasn't attained all these things yet, but he presses on to the goal, to the purpose which Christ has laid hold of him. True holiness, then, says Mark Johnston in his book on the Apostles' Creed, true holiness isn't merely a state, but it is an ongoing transformation in which the people of God grow to be more like God in their individual and corporate lives. It's not a state, but an ongoing transformation. And our effectiveness as the church is very much linked to our personal and corporate holiness in this way. In this way that we strive and we work and we put to death sin in our lives as individuals, and we seek to help one another do that as well. As the church, as a community, as God's people, it very much has an impact on our effectiveness as a church, our effectiveness to worship, our effectiveness to love one another, our effectiveness to live by God's word, and our effectiveness to bear witness to that truth that he has revealed in us. And so those are the first two of the 4 points. As I say, I'm only halfway through the material I've got here, so we'll park that there and we'll leave it for next week. The other two points that I'm going to deal with when we come to look at it next week are the Catholic nature of the church. That's Catholic with a small c, not with a big C, of course. We're not talking about Roman Catholicism, but the Catholic in the adjective in the term that's an adjective. It's a description about the church, and it's used to convey the universal nature of the church. That's what it means. But we'll explore that a bit next time. So the Catholic nature of the church and the nature of the church as a communion, a union, and the unity of the church in that sense. So we'll leave those till next time.